Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to begin with verse 17 and go through verse 28. We just finished up with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard and how they all got paid the same amount, even though it was different amounts of work, and how Jesus ends with this, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. Then we pick up in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to spend a little time talking about death today, one of those subjects that our culture pathologically tries to avoid speaking of seriously. Now, it's obsessed with death, and it's popping out all over, and we kind of, you know, it's this weird fascination. You know, when it comes right down to actually speaking about your death and making plans and preparing people, nobody wants to talk about it. Pastor Mark preached a sermon 2 weeks ago, To Die is Gain. That has not been the perspective on death throughout most of history until Christ came and changed everything. But for the Christian, death has lost its sting, and we'll talk about that more another time. But here Jesus is working up to his last stretch of the journey in his own impending death. So, you know, speaking about death, that's that conversation you really don't want to have, but you have to. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately, given the health problems that my father particularly is experiencing. And, you know, it's funny, when you're a young person, you have one perspective on death, and when you're facing it, kind of a lot of that bravado goes away. So here's the occasion. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. This is his final trip in there, last stretch of the journey. He's approaching his destiny. In Isaiah 50, let me just read that. By the way, you all need to pray that God would kick the devil out of my technical equipment. Last week I was missing the first page of my lesson. Today I'm missing two pages. So anyway, we're just going to read the scripture. Take that, devil. Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 8. This is Isaiah prophesying of the Messiah. There we go. I'm actually going to start in verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not back. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And this is the perspective of Jesus going up to Jerusalem now. He's setting his face like flint. He's approaching his destiny. This is the reason he came into the world. Now, nobody else gets it at this point. Everybody's expecting this glorious political, military hero to come on the scene and kick out Rome and save the nation of Israel in that very concrete, literal way. And Jesus knows that what he has to do is much greater than that. It wasn't the devil, it was Karen. Thank you, Karen. Thank you. Anyway, this is Jesus' mission in life. And it's not just the salvation of the nation of Israel. That's not going to take place at this time. But he's the savior of the world, and he's delivering those who will become his people from sin, from its bondage, from the curse that Adam brought onto all humanity. So he's going up to Jerusalem to accomplish the salvation of his people. And he knows this last agony of love is going to require everything from him. He knows exactly what's going to happen. But he doesn't turn away. He sets his face like flint and walks deliberately and unflinchingly to fulfill the prophecy that is his destiny. Now, I don't know if you know what flint is, but I grew up in Pennsylvania on a farm, and one of the hay fields was used to be a place where Native American Indians would make arrowheads. And so every time the field is plowed and it rains, these pieces of flint and arrowheads come to the surface. And flint is a very, very hard stone that they would chisel into arrowheads. It can make it very sharp, and it was very strong, and it wouldn't break. And so it made a great arrowhead. But Jesus, here's this picture of him setting his face like flint, like the hardest stone that you can actually do anything with. And he's setting it for Jerusalem. All hell is about to break loose. And he knows exactly what's going to happen, but he's determined. He's approaching his destiny. And so he takes this opportunity now to prepare his disciples. Nobody likes to talk about death, but we need to talk about death. It's not wise or healthy or gracious to ignore the reality of death, either your own approaching death or the imminent death of someone you love. It is a gracious gift when the person who is dying faces it honestly, deals with it realistically, and prepares others graciously for it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, notice the repetition. This is the third time that Matthew records that Jesus has had this conversation with them. The first time, it's just kind of like, oh, what's going on? Second time, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, stop talking like that. You're so morbid. You're not going to die. You know, he still has this grand delusion of what the Messiah has come to do. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. And here's the third time now. And he knows this is it. We're really going to Jerusalem now, and this is about to take place. And so he prepares them graciously for what's about to happen. And this is repetition now. Why the repetition? Because he's told them at least twice before. But repetition, I'm sure you're familiar, is for emphasis. In the scripture, you know, we didn't have, the scribes didn't use different fonts and underlining and highlighting and all that. So when they wanted to make a point in the prophets, they would say it several times, maybe in several ways. And Jesus is emphasizing something really important here. And as somebody who studied education, I realize repetition is so important. Now, I studied secondary education, and when it came to homeschooling my kindergartner, it was a totally different story. I just didn't get it. I didn't understand how much repetition was needed, and I would get bored with it, and I was not cut out for that. But here Jesus is repeating. He's a good teacher. And he understands that we forget even wonderful things that have happened to us, but especially things that make no sense to us. It's just kind of like, boom, you say it. And you wonder sometimes when your husband looks at you like a deer in the headlights, and you've told him this a million times, and he goes right on and does the opposite, you know. And usually it's not that he's trying to make you mad and irritate you. It's that, you know, it doesn't make sense to him. And so it just doesn't stick. And we do the same thing. Things that somebody tells us that make no sense. It's like we don't We don't have a category for that. We don't have a hook to hang it on. We don't know what file to stick it in the file cabinet, so we're holding it for a while, and then we just drop it, and it's gone. And that's kind of what the disciples have done, I think. Whenever Jesus tries to talk to them about his death and what he's come to do, it makes no sense to them. They don't know what to do with it. And so here's the third time he's repeating it. But up to this point, they've kind of dropped it, and it's been sucked into that black hole of no place to put this information. Now, when Jesus is arrested and interrogated and tortured and condemned and crucified, Jesus' followers will forget again what he told them. And he knows that, but he's telling them anyway. But afterwards, when they're trying to make sense out of what happened, they will remember this. And sometimes we have to hear something a lot of times before it makes sense enough to stick. So be patient with other people. Be patient with your kids and other people that... sometimes we have to hear it a lot, and it's not wasting your breath to communicate something important. Even if the person at the time that you share it doesn't have a hook to hang it on, they've seen it. And the next time it comes around, maybe they'll pick it up and hold it a little longer and go, where does this go? And then eventually they'll have a little box to put it in. And then at some point they'll understand and it will make sense. Thank God for his patience with us, and we need to be patient with other people in the same way. He's told us so many things, and if we study the scripture and we know what he said, then when it happens, when we need it, it's there, and the Holy Spirit will bring it to our mind, and it will make sense. So don't stop studying the scripture either, just because you don't understand it. Keep going. Keep studying it. At some point, it will make sense. So what is Jesus trying to emphasize with this repetition? Why is it so important that his disciples hear and remember what he's saying about what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Well, I think he's showing us several very important things. The first is his knowledge of the future. What happens will not be a surprise to Jesus. His rejection and crucifixion will not be the result of some terrible miscalculation on his part. This is not a political gamble he's making that may or may not succeed. He knows full well exactly what's going to happen to him, and he's telling his disciples. Secondly, this emphasizes his command of the situation. Jesus is the one calling the shots here. He says in John's Gospel, chapter 10, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." And so when you look at all the Gospels together, you see a number of occasions where somebody wanted to kill him. They're ready to get him, or they want to make him king by force, which was not the plan. And he says, you know, it's not my time. This is not when it's going to happen. I'm not going to do it. And so he slips away from them, and they're not able to take his life. He's going now to lay down his life. It's time. So he's voluntarily laying it down at the appointed time, and this shows his dedication to the plan of God the Father. See, God the Father is the one that sent him, and Jesus has said often, I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me, his Father. Now remember that in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus to abandon the Father's plan for our salvation. The devil tempted Jesus to use his power to serve himself, to meet his own needs. He tempted Jesus to use his power to avoid the sacrifice that was going to be required of him, to claim the glory in some other way, convince people, wow them, jump off the temple, prove to them that you're God, and don't go that hard way. You don't have to lay down your life. Make the angels come and rescue you, and wow, poof, you got it. So he's tempting him to claim the glory without submitting to the long, slow, painful process of God's plan that demanded suffering and shame and death. Satan tempted Jesus to abandon the plan to save and heal the world by making a deal with the devil to rule the world by force instead. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. You don't have to do that. Jesus says no. And then Satan even used one of Jesus' best friends, Peter. Remember several times back when he was talking about this, and Peter attempts to dissuade him and say, no, you're not going to die. You don't need to do that. We're going to go. This is going to be great. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. And there's something about just the force of what Jesus says that you can tell he's feeling it. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You know, he's dealt with this temptation again and again and again and again. And he conquers it every time, but he feels it. Get behind me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. So in the wilderness and throughout his life, Jesus rejected every temptation of Satan. He rejected the fear of man, the lure of pride, the promise of worldly power, and he remained resolutely, absolutely committed to carrying out the Father's plan for our salvation, because there's no other way to accomplish our salvation. He loved God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember, as we're talking about where we fail constantly and we can never live up to that? Jesus did. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Facing whatever the Father says out of love, total love for God, and total love for his neighbor. Here we are in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus is proving that in every way he has fulfilled the two greatest commandments. And Satan always tries to tempt us with the lie that there's an easier way, a quicker way, a way to accomplish what God says to do, but that doesn't demand pain and shame and the sacrifice of self. And it's a lie, and Jesus didn't fall for it. Satan tells him, try to be king by force. Be king by popular vote. Be king by some backroom political deal with the devil. With all these suggestions, Satan tempted Jesus to save himself and sacrifice us. Jesus did the opposite. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem and the cross that waited for him there. But what is the most important thing to note here in what Jesus says about his death is the doctrine of the sacrificial atonement of Christ. That's a mouthful. And I saw a funny cartoon about this once. There's a bunch of pastors sitting around and they're playing charades. And one of them pulls out the tag that he has to act out and get him. And it says, sacrificial atonement. And he's like, that's it. I'm done with charades. How do you act this out? But the sacrificial atonement of Christ is the core of Christianity. Now, a lot of people who try to be Christian without buying into this, and it's impossible. Jesus says in verse 28 here, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And I've noted on your outline a lot of the scripture references, and I'm not going to take time to read them all, but it's throughout the Old Testament, this whole concept of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the sin offering. You killed a lamb and it died in your place. And obviously it's not really saving you. The lamb isn't. It's pointing ahead to what Jesus is going to do, make that sacrifice. There's the whole kinsman redeemer idea of the rich relative who will buy you out of slavery because you don't have the means. Jesus fulfilled that. He pays what you owe and you can't. There's the scapegoat being sent out into the wilderness with the sins, that goat being isolated, all the sin being sent out, and Jesus does that for us. He was crucified outside the city, takes our sins so that we can remain in community with God. All these things point to the sacrificial atonement, Christ dying in our place for our sins. See, Jesus came, the basics of the sacrificial atonement is that Jesus came to sacrifice himself in our place. And notice, too, this isn't some horrific, bloodthirsty God the Father, and he forces this innocent bystander to step in and take our punishment. That's not what it is. This isn't God the Father, this horrible tyrant. Jesus is a nice guy and comes in and says, oh, Dad, please don't hurt them. Do it to me instead. And then God feels bad. That's not what the sacrificial atonement is. Jesus Christ is able to accomplish atonement for us because he is completely human, but he's also completely God. Only the life of God can atone for the sins of the world. But he had to be fully human in order to die in our place. And this is why he was born of a virgin, Son of God, Son of Man. He had it. He's the only one who could do this for us. And he embraces that. and accomplishes atonement for us. His blood is necessary for our salvation, and it is sufficient for our salvation. And that's what the sacrificial atonement of Christ is about. And we see that Jesus pointing that out here, that he's going, this is going to happen. It's in the scripture. It's been told. This is what's going to happen. And that he's going to rise on the third day, and they don't get it. But this is, he's spelling it out for them. Okay, so, and remember at the very beginning, when Jesus first comes on the scene in Matthew, John the Baptist, his ministry is going on. He's the one who's come before the Messiah to prepare the way for the Lord, and he sees Jesus, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him, this is the one. And John testifies then to his disciples and everyone else, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's when several of John's disciples went and began to follow Jesus. But that's what he came to do. That's who he is. That's primary. See, Jesus didn't come primarily to be a teacher of morality. A lot of people will look at it that way. Even Thomas Jefferson, you know, the deist, whatever, you know, he cut all the miracles out of the Bible and, you know, had this New Testament without the miracles, but just had the teaching of Christ, because that was his understanding of who Jesus was, that Jesus is a great moral teacher. And if we would just live by what he says, the world would be a great place. Yes, it would, but the problem is we can't do that. And that's why Jesus had to come. So he's not primarily a teacher of morality. He's not primarily a good example for us to inspire us, although he certainly is that. He's not primarily a social revolutionary that came to establish social justice and overthrow evil tyrants. That wasn't his purpose. Now, over time, slowly, as Christianity and the gospel begins to take hold of cultures, you see that kind of change. But Jesus didn't come to be a revolutionary. He didn't even come to be a martyr. You know, he didn't come to die for a cause. He came to die for us, for you, for me, in our place. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for memory, to stand in our place, to take the punishment for sin that God's justice demands, so that we don't have to. And again, if Jesus is just some good person, innocent bystander that God whisks off the street to make the whipping boy for us, this is a horrible thing. But that's not what this is. Jesus is God, and he's sacrificing himself willingly out of love for his Father and out of love for you and me. Now, he just gets done teaching this wonderful doctrine of, you know, hinting at least, you know, starting this thought process of the doctrine of the atonement that he's come to do, and then and then what happens? We get the mother of James and John, two of the prime disciples in his inner circle, sons of Zebedee. She's referred to here as the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or we call her Mrs. Zebedee. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. She's asking for the prime cabinet spots in the kingdom of the Messiah. Vice president and secretary of state, you know, that kind of thing. Did they hear anything that he just said? Not tracking. But she gets as much that he's going to Jerusalem. This is it. We're building up for the real thing, and now's my chance. I better ask. And so we have here, starting out in this drama of backroom politics and competition, an ambitious mother comes on the scene. She wants honor and distinction for her sons. Now, everyone needs a cheerleader and a champion, someone to inspire and motivate them and help them achieve whatever greatness they were made for. And that, ideally, you know, that's what your parents do for you. If you have loving parents, they, you know, a parent loves their child and they want the best for them. And it's a natural thing for loving parents to want their children to succeed in life. And they will go to great lengths to sacrifice for that. I think of, you know, the Olympic gymnasts and, you know, their mothers that quit everything and travel with them, give up their life, their home, mortgage the car, everything, just to take them so they can be trained to have a shot at becoming an Olympic champion. That's the kind of thing we do as parents. So we go to great sacrificial lengths to support and encourage our children to succeed in life, sometimes to an unhealthy degree and long past the appropriate age and stage of development for this. Now, when you're an adult, you need to stand on your own two feet and make your own way and stop depending on mom and dad to make your life work. And if you're the mom of an adult, you need to stop pushing and meddling and managing your son or daughter's career and relationships as if they're still in elementary school, right? We have a tendency to do this as women, don't we? Because we really know what's best for our husbands and our children, and we just want the best for them. You know, Eve was just trying to be helpful when she wanted to advance her husband's career when she spoke with the serpent and gave the fruit to Adam. Rebecca was just trying to make sure Jacob got what God had promised when she put him up to deceiving his father Isaac and stealing the birthright from his brother Esau. That's the kind of stuff we're prone to. Okay, so we have this ambitious mother. And, you know, to a Jewish mother, the greatest honor would be to have the Messiah come from your womb. I mean, that you would be blessed above all women if that were the case. Okay, well, she knows she's not her. She's going for the second position, which would be Jesus' right and left-hand guys, you know. And so, you know, don't we do that as mothers sometimes? Try to live our dreams through our children, want to validate ourselves and our self-esteem and all this investment we've put into them. You know, if they'll just make good, then that means we made the right choices and we're great, and it helps our social standing and we feel good about ourselves. It's a dangerous thing, and we need to guard against that. Well, obviously, Mom wasn't acting alone in this scheme. I'm going to talk about those sneaky sons of Zebedee. Sons of Thunder, they were called. You know, we don't know whose idea it was to have Mrs. Zebedee come to speak to Jesus about advancing the careers of her two sons. It seems that she and her sons were all complicit in this scheme. This is a family plot here. Now, why have Mom ask Jesus for a favor instead of asking for it themselves? I see manipulation in this. Maybe they thought it would look so greedy and self-seeking to everyone else if the request came from their mother. Because, you know, it's Mom. You know, you expect Mom. Mom's always, you know, kind of embarrassing. You want to push ahead. And you know, if Mom asks, it doesn't look so bad for us, maybe. Or maybe they thought that Jesus wouldn't be able to say no to an old woman who was so active and generous in supporting his ministry. The thought is that she was one of the women at the end at the cross who had followed Jesus, gone with him, provided for him out of her own finances, you know, helped organize meals and logistics and all that kind of stuff. She's very into this ministry, and she's an old woman. So I have the old woman ask Jesus, you know, surely Jesus won't say no to my mom. But their little behind-the-scenes political plot was not effective on either score. In fact, the other disciples saw right through the scheme of those selfish sons of Zebedee, and they were outraged. Evidently, it caused quite a relational row, because Jesus had to call them all together and give them all an attitude adjustment here and give them a teaching again on what he's taught them so many times about what makes a person great in the kingdom of heaven. James and John were being selfish, and it was obvious and offensive to the other disciples because each of them thought that they should have that position of honor that the sons of Zebedee wanted and were plotting for. Jesus doesn't buy into the manipulation either. You can't manipulate Jesus. You don't need his mom or anybody else's mom going to him for you. Jesus loves you more than anybody does. And Jesus is not going to be hoodwinked, tricked, or manipulated into doing what he does not intend to do. Jesus refuses to promise the top seats in his kingdom to any of them. And he says, basically, there are assigned seats already, and I'm not the one that makes the choice. God the Father has chosen the people and prepared the places. And I think of Paul saying to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. There's things that he's prepared for each one of us. And we need to stop looking at what he's prepared for other people and find the joy of doing what he's prepared for us to do. It's meaningful. It's good. And then I think of Isaiah when he said, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. spoke truly. You know, people weren't buying it. They weren't respecting him. They weren't accepting his ministry. And he says, what is due me is in the hands of the Lord. Whatever he gives me, that's mine. My reward is with my God. And I'm leaving it there. I'm not going to worry about what other people are thinking or doing or giving me or not giving me or what my rights are and what they should be doing. It's with God. And Jesus points out here then two opposing models of leadership. He points out the rulers of the Gentiles. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the rulers of the Gentiles, that's the worldly idea of power and authority. It's arrogant. It's self-serving. It's domineering. It's, you know, the rulers of the world look down on everybody else. And they think they deserve to be here, and everybody else better serve them. And if they don't, the ruler is paranoid, easily offended, off with your head, whatever, because it's all about them. They're their own gods. You know, they're trying to take that position that belongs rightly only to God. So the rulers of the Gentile, they're arrogant, self-serving. You know, when they get in that position, they feel entitled to skim a little bit, to, you know, rank has its privileges, and I'm going to take every one of them and a little more. And domineering, you know, so I'm in charge and you are going to do what I say. And they become very heavy-handed. And Jesus said, that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. That's not the way you're going to operate. You're supposed to operate. Because even the Son of Man, and now here's the opposing philosophy of leadership. He came to serve, not to be served. He gave his life for many other people. So the Son of Man, Jesus' model of leadership is humble. It's self-sacrificing, and it's other-serving. See, authority is given to us in the church to serve those who are under our care, not to exploit them and abuse them and get what we want from them, not to get our own way, but to give our lives for them. If we really rightly understood what leadership in the church is all about, we'd probably do like Augustine of Hippo. When he was called to be the bishop. He didn't want to be the bishop. He wanted to be a little scholar, live out his life doing what's comfortable to him. And they said, no, we need you to be the bishop. And he wept because he knew what was being asked of him. And he didn't want to do it, but look at the blessing because he did. So that's what leadership in the church is supposed to be. Humble, self-sacrificing, and serving others. And so we need to look at the cost of greatness then. Jesus says to this mother who wants this position of authority for her sons, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know. And I want to ask us, what do we desire for ourselves? What type of greatness do we desire? And a lot of that's worked out through our children. What kind of greatness do we desire for our children? Is it an easy, worldly, superficial greatness? One that the world would look at and say, yeah. Wow, she must have been a great mom because look at how her kids turned out. You know, they're doctors, lawyers, attorneys, you know, environmentalists, blah, 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 went to this university. And all that's great. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But is it at the expense of a true, spiritual, Christ-like greatness? You know, if God calls our children off to do some obscure ministry among people who don't even speak our language, are we going to be happy with that? Is that what we want for our children? What if God calls one of our children, you know, like the Old Testament prophets, I've often thought, wouldn't that be awesome? If, you know, my children were raised up as prophets in their generation, and they think, boy, look at what the prophets went through. Is that what I want for my children? That, you know, that's, if you knew what it would require to deserve the seat of honor in the kingdom of God, would you still desire it? Because it will cost you. It will cost you humility, your pride. Mm-mm. Jesus gave up his pride. It will require self-sacrifice. Putting you in that position of authority is not going to make it easy for you and better for you. It's going to make life harder for you and more miserable for you. And it will require service. You don't get put in that position of authority so everybody can come after you and do everything for you. You are put in that position of authority in order to serve others. So, point three, drinking the cup. What's that all about? Jesus says in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And you have a sense that he's looking at the sons now who are there, you know, hiding behind mommy's skirts. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, yes, we can. And he said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. So what is this cup to which Jesus is referring? Obviously, it's symbolic of something. First, let's look at the symbolism of drinking from somebody else's cup. What's that about? For a while, I was on this kick. I was reading the biographies of World War II generals, and I was reading about General MacArthur. And, you know... boy, he was a piece of work, but brilliant man, obviously very famous, did wonderful things. And the interesting thing about him is he, alone of all the generals, he kept his wife with him through wherever he went. By the time he finally got married and was done with all the other, you know, affairs and other things he'd done. When he finally married, he took his wife everywhere with him. She was with him on Corregidor as the place is being invaded, you know, and asked why he did this. He said of his wife, we drink from the same cup. In other words, we're one. We're committed to face together whatever comes. Famine, plenty, sickness, health, poverty, riches. What one of us experiences, the other one is bound to experience too. And you know, you get the sense that she had that feeling for him too. She wanted to be there. I'm sure if she didn't want to be there, she wouldn't have been there. But this was the relationship they had. We drink from the same cup. Now, when I was growing up... my mother, you got to understand, my mother is the daughter of a dentist, and she was also grew up in a foreign culture in India as a missionary kid. And so to say she was a little OCD about germs was maybe an understatement. We had a safety and hygiene rule for our family growing up that was don't drink out of anybody else's cup unless that person is in your family. And even then, we didn't do it unless it's a bizarre experience, you know, we're out on the road somewhere and we have one cup of water. Yeah, you can share it with your family, but don't you dare drink from anybody else's cup because who knows, goodness knows what you're going to pick up. You're going to get some horrible disease. And so drinking from the same cup is an act of intimate friendship. It means I choose to drink what you are drinking, whether it is bitter or sweet. My choice is made not because of what the cup contains, but because of who the cup belongs to. It's symbolic of sharing life. And if you have germs, I'm going to get your germs. And if you're sick, I'm going to be sick. I am going to enter into life with you at this intimate level. I choose to drink whatever you're drinking. So sharing in Christ's glory is probably mostly what the disciples had in mind when they're talking about, yeah, we can drink that cup. And they knew, you know, yeah, there's probably going to be a battle. We're going to have to fight. And, you know, yeah, you know, we're going to take some political flack. They had no idea the depths of suffering that were in that cup that Jesus had come to drink. Romans 8:17, the Apostle Paul says, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. What if being with Jesus means shame rather than honor in this world? Pain rather than ease and comfort? What if it means a demotion rather than a promotion in the world? What if sitting by his side in eternity requires taking up your cross in this life and following him through suffering, shame, and death? Because you won't get to the glory until you've been with him through the suffering. See, sharing Christ's cup is primarily talking about sharing in Christ's suffering. I've got to quote Thomas Akempis again. Bear with me. Thomas Akempis wrote, many follow Jesus that they may eat of his loaves, but few that they may drink of the cup of his passion. It is not in the nature of man to bear the cross, to love the cross, to bring the body into subjection, to run from honors, to bear reproaches meekly, to despise self and desire to be despised, to bear all adversities and losses, and to desire no prosperity in this world. "Set yourself, therefore, like a good and faithful servant of Christ, to the courageous bearing of the cross of your Lord. Lovingly drink your Lord's cup if you desire to be his friend." The Apostle Paul writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Sharing in the suffering of Christ will fit us for sharing in the glory of Christ. Because in the process of suffering with Christ, we will begin to develop the character of Christ. We'll be sharing in his character as well then. And isn't that what you want? If you love Jesus and you prize him above all things, isn't that what you desire to be? See, the suffering itself is being used by God to purify us, to transform our weak and selfish character, and make us like Jesus. There's a quote that a number of people have said, variations of this, and that is, "Tell me who you admire, and I will tell you what kind of person you are." Tell me who you admire, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are. See, if you love Jesus and admire Jesus, you will love what he loves. You will do what he does. You will become generous as he is generous, as we talked about in last week's lesson. You will be humble as he is humble. Greatness to you will be everything that he is. That's what you will pursue as greatness. Okay, so that's what it means to drink somebody's cup. Now, what are the contents of the cup? What are we talking about here? And this gets back into all the Old Testament prophecy of this. And this is where the symbolism gets a little tricky with nuance of implication. See, we need to look at two ideas here that are closely connected but not quite the same in application. First, we need to understand Christ's unique role as our Savior. And what Jesus, the cup that Jesus was drinking as the Savior, is the cup of God's wrath poured out upon the wicked, justly, righteously, punishment of sin. And Jesus came to drink that cup of God's wrath. His suffering saves us. It actually pays the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven by a just and holy God who must punish sin or he's not good. We will drink from the cup of the Lord's suffering, but for us it will never be the cup of God's wrath. He drinks that for us. And so the second idea here then is that our act of drinking from the Lord's cup is symbolic of our identification with Christ. See, our suffering does not save anyone. It doesn't purchase eternal life for us or lend brownie points for anybody else. But we willingly accept suffering for the sake of being known as Christ's followers. When we drink his cup, we join our life and our fate to his. And that's partly what's being pictured in the Lord's Supper and communion when we take it, sharing in his cup with him and with each other. When we drink his cup, we join our life and our fate to his. If we bear his name, we want to bear his name. That's the most beautiful name we could have. Remember, before you got married, you know, how you just wanted to have your husband's last name, you know, it was so cool and beautiful. Most of us, at least from a certain generation, newer generation has a different take. But, you know, it's just such a romantic thing, you know, you just want to be his. But if we bear his name, we will suffer at the hands of those who hate and persecute him. Where he goes, we will go. What he does, we will do. His mission will be our mission. Those who welcome him will welcome us and love us. And those who reject him will reject us and they'll hate us because we bear his name and that's how they feel about him. How he is treated is how we will be treated. Expect it. Jesus warned anybody who ever wanted to follow him. He never, you know, had a little fine print that he wasn't telling people. He told them right up. He tried to scare people away. No, you really don't want to follow me. You're going to be homeless. You're going to have to sell everything you have. You're going to have to leave your father and mother. They're not going to be pleased with you, and you're not going to get the inheritance if you come and follow me. You better rethink this. Now, he wasn't begging people to come and be his disciples. again, remember his parable of the pearl of great price. You know, unless you see the value in that pearl, it makes no sense to give up everything. But if you see the value, nothing else can compare. And you just, you're eager to just get rid of everything else so you can have that. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. So the contents of his cup is the wrath of God that he drinks for us. We don't do that for anybody else, but we do drink from the cup of his suffering as an identification with him, because now we're joined to him. Where he goes, we go, and everything that he experiences, we should expect. So there's a fellowship in the cup of Christ, drinking it with him. Then the contents of the cup we've just talked about, but there's also an inevitability of this cup, because Jesus says here, indeed, you will drink from my cup. So if you love Jesus above all things and you seek to follow him faithfully, you cannot escape the cup of suffering. You can't. Think of the hymn, O love that will not let me go, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. To be with Jesus, we need to embrace the cross. You know, when Jesus later on, we're not to this point in the story yet, but when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, once again, good old Peter comes to the rescue. He draws a sword and tries to rescue him, and he chops off the high priest's sort of ear, and you know, he's going to save. He's going to save Jesus from this fate. He's going to save Jesus from this fate of having to suffer and die. And Jesus says to him, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And Jesus said, we've already studied this back in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he said, the servant will be like his master. If Jesus is our master, then we will receive love and respect or disrespect and hatred based on the attitude that someone else has toward Jesus. And this brings us from the inevitability of the cup to the honor of the cup. Jesus said, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You want the reward of a prophet? Look at what the prophets went through. You're on the right track. The author of Hebrews commends the faith of many people in Hebrews 11, and one of those he commends is Moses. And he says that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Is that how we would choose? When the church is embarrassing and half-baked and not doing things right and struggling and despised by the world, would we choose to be mistreated along with the people of God or enjoy the favor of the world and the pleasure and all the good stuff, to distance ourselves from those embarrassing people of God and go for the pleasures of sin for a season? Or do we choose with Moses that disgrace for the sake of Christ is of greater value than anything this world has to offer? Shortly after Pentecost, the apostles were imprisoned, called before the Sanhedrin, threatened, flogged, and warned not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. Luke records their response in the book of Acts, chapter 5. He says, the apostles left Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And the apostle Peter writes, to this you were called, to suffer as Christ suffered. And the apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you. This is a gift. This is an honor. Do you see it that way? Not if you don't see Christ for who he is. Not if you don't understand what he's done. My mom recently told me of a story in one of the Christian news sites she'd read about those Christians, I think they were Coptic Christians, who had been captured. They'd been serving in a different country, were captured by ISIS, lined up and martyred. And amazing story. One of them ended up giving a, said to the guy that's about to kill him, he said, I know you're going to kill me, and that's okay, but I want to give you a gift. And he took out his Bible and said, I want you to have this, and I want you to read it. And he was martyred. And the guy took the Bible and thought, well, it was a gift. I guess I should read it. He came to the Lord. But but part of the story I want to tell you here is some of Christians in the West heard this story of these people who had been, these men who had been working in another country to support their families back in wherever it was they were from. And, of course, the Western Christians, our answer to everything is, we're going to go and, you know, we're going to support them. We're going to take money. And so they got together a gift, financial gift, went, and we're going to, like, build houses for these widows and orphans of these men who had died as martyrs. And as they're telling them the story of, you know, how touched they were by their husbands and fathers' sacrifice for Christ, the women and the children just started weeping. But it's not for the reason that you would think. You would think, oh, they're weeping because they're so sad at the memory. Or they're weeping out of gratitude for the money we've brought. No, the reason they were weeping is that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. See, it's still going on. Jesus is still worth dying for and suffering disgrace for. So you see here in this teaching and these scriptures that I've read that suffering for the sake of Christ, you know, a lot of times we think, we just want it to stop. We don't want to suffer. You know, we think we're doing something wrong if we're suffering. But suffering for the sake of Christ is evidence of God's favor. It doesn't earn us God's favor. It's not like we've got to be a martyr to earn heaven. It is evidence that we have God's favor. The world is not pleased with us, but God is pleased with us. You have to make a choice. And it's suffering for the sake of Christ is a result of our salvation. It doesn't earn merit for our salvation. It's a result of our salvation. If you come to Christ, this is what you can expect to happen. And here's the second thing we need to understand about the honor of suffering for Christ. You can't buy love. We all know that, right? You can't buy love. But I want to add this. But it will cost you. It will cost you. The most precious relationship of your life will cost you. King Solomon wrote in Song of Solomon 8:7, if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. In other words, no amount of money can buy love. You can't do that. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all I possess to the poor, like Jesus asked the rich young ruler to do, when he was pointing out that, no, you're not really keeping the commandments. But Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. See, giving away everything you own to the poor cannot buy you a seat in the kingdom of God. Even martyrdom, being burned at the stake, can't buy you the love and favor of God. But if you love Jesus, these are the kind of things you may well end up doing. See, the lover will gladly pay the cost of love. When Dan and I were in college, we had a little study group together. This was before we started dating. We were good friends, and then we kind of got interested in each other and when we were dating. So we'd get together with our friends, and we'd be studying. We'd all be studying our different subjects, and I think I was doing some kind of teaching curriculum thing, and I had my pen and my metal ruler out, and I'm drawing straight lines, and somehow, you know, when you do a lot of work with a ruler with a ballpoint pen, all at times, you know, it breaks and ink gushes everywhere, and so ink got all over my hands and all over the paper, and so I was being silly, you know, and like a college student, and I made up this spontaneous fictional story about this exploding pen as part of a sinister plot to assassinate me by using poisoned ink that's going to be absorbed through my skin and quickly spread through my entire system and kill me within 30 minutes. Watch me die. And Dan immediately grabbed the ruler and wiped ink all over his hands too. So he could die with me. Now that's love, right? Except we all know that the ink wasn't really poisoned. But that's the kind of crazy Romeo and Juliet kind of behavior that a person who is head over in head over heels in love does. See, a lover of God will sacrifice not to earn love, but because she has love. And she knows there's nothing better than this. Nothing even comes close. There's nothing more worthy of lavishing your fortune upon. Nothing more worthy of giving your life for. King David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God a burnt offering that cost me nothing. In Psalm 63, he says to God, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Your love is better than life. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, earth has nothing I desire besides you. G.K. Chesterton said, I read his biography of St. Francis, and he had some interesting stuff to say about the saints, but he said that the choices and behavior of a saint seem crazy and inexplicable. Like St. Francis, some of the things he did are just like kooky. Like he insisted upon dying naked on the floor. You think, okay, does the guy have mental illness? Maybe he did. Maybe he was a saint and he had mental illness. Possible. But G.K. Chesterton says that the choices and behavior of a saint seem crazy and inexplicable unless you understand them as the behavior of a person in love. People in love do all kinds of strange, crazy things that only they and the person that they love understand. To choose to suffer for Christ and to consider it an honor makes no sense to somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Unbelievers assume that the saints and the martyrs chose to suffer and die for Christ out of fear of hell or some fanatical sense of duty. What they can't begin to comprehend, because they don't know Jesus, is they can't comprehend that love, not duty or fear, is what drives and motivates the saints and martyrs. It is an honor to drink from the cup of Christ and to share in the fellowship of his suffering in order to be with him in life and in death and in the life to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for the joy of your presence now, and in light of the joy that is set before us, make us willing to drink from your cup. Make us worthy to suffer for your name. Make us strong to bear our cross and brave to follow you through shame and pain and death, so that we may rise to life at the resurrection, to know you and be like you in glory forever. Amen.